podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Well, we're missing a great treat. Jim Stanley was going to sing for us this morning, but he's not able to be here, so hopefully we can hear that song, Lazarus, some other time, but I think it would have woken us all up this morning. We need something to wake us all up, so that song certainly would have done it, but we just pray for him and ask the Lord that he'll be able to come back and sing that another day. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 1 through verse 20. If you have a pew Bible, that starts on page 786, Acts chapter 19. Okay, all right. I didn't know that. Apparently Jim's daughter-in-law is having a baby today, and that's why he's not with us, so I don't think he really cares that he's missing that song, but maybe we shouldn't either. But Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Heavenly Father, help us to look upon this revival that happened during the early church in the city of Ephesus. And Father, perhaps to be able to learn something from it that would be applicable to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at some of the great revivals that occurred throughout the history of the Bible. One of those revivals was a personal revival that took place in the life of Jacob as God wrestled with him into submission, where Jacob finally turned himself over to God and his name was changed from Jacob, the supplanter or the one who has his own authority or does his own thing, to God commands. The one who's commanded by God. We also saw the revival of the Ebenezer. You remember the story of Samuel and how he erected this rock that was called Ebenezer in order that the people might remember the work that God had done in protecting them and saving them from the enemy as they had worshiped God and returned to Him. And then we also looked at the revival of the Lost Scroll last week, the story of Josiah and how his men were working the temple and they discovered the scroll that had been lost for so long, and it was the word of God was read to Josiah and he tore his clothes and he led the people in this great revival just because they found the word of God that had been lost for so long. And this week we turn to the pages of the New Testament and look at this revival that took place in Ephesus. And what took place when the Apostle Paul visited Ephesus was a revival. Now, he came across a group of disciples, but they were not disciples of Jesus Christ. They were followers of John the Baptist. They had been baptized by John the Baptist or by followers of John the Baptist. They had not even heard of Jesus. They had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what was going on in the church in Jerusalem. But after Paul caught them up and taught them all of these things, they believed in Jesus. They were baptized. They received the Holy Spirit. And whenever in the book of Acts we see a group of people, a new group of people who are reached with the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes to them, God confirms the arrival of the Holy Spirit in this new group of people by giving them a gift of speaking in unknown languages. For example, when the Holy Spirit entered the believers at Pentecost for the first time, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Also, when the Holy Spirit entered the believers at Samaria for the first time, there was a sign that the Holy Spirit had entered those believers, because everyone knew immediately that these people had the Holy Spirit. We read that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come to any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Now something happened. The Word of God doesn't tell us here. It doesn't spell it out. But a man by the name of Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying of the apostles' hands. He saw that something miraculous had taken place. And he offered them money and said, "Give me this ability. I want to be able to give people the Holy Spirit. I want to lay hands on people." And I believe that what perhaps happened here was that these men and women, just like the men and women at Pentecost, began to speak in unknown languages. Then we see again in Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 45, that now the Gentiles are believing in Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. And the sign of the Holy Spirit was, again, speaking in these unknown languages. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, the Jewish believers who came with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Up to this point, the church was all Jews, and they were beside themselves that the Holy Spirit had come on these Gentiles. Or how did they know that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit? Because of the sign. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So you see the model that's found throughout the book of Acts, that whenever the word of God comes to a new group of people, it is then verified by this gift of being able to speak in a foreign language that is unknown to the one who's doing the speaking. In fact, the outline of the book of Acts is found in Jesus' words. Before he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Seems like whenever one of these moves is made from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, all the way out to the Gentiles, and now all the way to Ephesus, which is in Asia, a totally new group of people, whenever that movement was made, God verified it for the people there with this sign gift, that people were able, upon receiving the Holy Spirit, to speak in unknown languages. And so here in Ephesus, you might consider it the uttermost ends of the earth at that time. All the way to Asia, Paul meets this group of disciples of John, tells them about Jesus. They come to know Jesus. They're baptized. They receive the Holy Spirit. And the sign is given as they're able to speak in these previously unknown language. Now, we shouldn't make the mistake of believing that all believers who receive the Holy Spirit are able to speak in previously unknown languages. This was a sign that was given at specific times for specific purposes. And the sign of the Spirit testified to the fact that Jesus Christ had now come to Asia, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe that there are times still in our day and age where people are given this miraculous gift of being able to speak languages that were previously unknown to them, and that God is sometimes working in the midst of that gift. But here in Ephesus, this is verification that the Holy Spirit has come. So the gospel was spreading throughout Ephesus, and one reason for that was that the Apostle Paul was performing all sorts of amazing miracles under the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told that even pieces of cloth that came in contact with Paul were given to people who were ill or people who had evil spirits, and they were healed, or the evil spirits fled from them because of a handkerchief or an apron or a piece of cloth that Paul had touched that was given to those people. God was at work in these miraculous ways, and people were coming to know Jesus Christ. I recognize that this is the sign of revival, that people who were once dead in their trespasses and in their sins meet Jesus Christ, are forgiven of their sins, and are now alive. That's the sign of revival. They will never be the same. Their lives are transformed because those who were dead in their trespasses and sins meet Jesus Christ, they're raised again to new life, and now their lives are transformed and they'll never be the same. That is the sign of revival. That those who were destined to spend an eternity separated from God have now met God and have had their tickets punched for heaven and are living their lives as if this were heaven on earth. As their lives are being transformed, as they're changing, as they're walking with God, that is the sign of revival. That's what revival does. It wakes us up. It awakens God's people. And it resurrects dying sinners. And this is why we pray for revival. This is why we say, God, revive us again. Because we need to be awakened. We need to be awakened. There are too many people in our community and that are spiritually dead. There are too many people that need Jesus, and there are too many believers who have been comfortable with just being casual Christians and not being committed to Him. There are people who have lost their passion for pursuing God and serving God in the way that He has called them to pursue Him and to serve Him. So what happens when revival comes? Well, let's look at some of the things that occurred at Ephesus and maybe it'll give us a glimpse of what to expect. If you truly pray for revival and we begin to experience revival, what can we expect? One thing is that revival creates cynics. We see this in Acts chapter 19, we just read, starting with verse 8. We're told that when Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there, for 3 months he spoke at the synagogue, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. What happened? Some of them became obstinate. Another word for saying they were hardened. They refused to believe. They would not listen. And they publicly maligned the way. They became stubborn. They refused to believe. All around them, people were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives were being changed. It was obvious that something was changing in Ephesus. People who had been ill were being healed just by touching cloths. People were speaking in languages that they had not previously known. There's something incredible is happening in Ephesus, and the people are sitting in the synagogue listening to Paul persuasively teach them, and they say, I don't need to hear it. This is ridiculous what's going on here. I don't believe it. I refuse to believe it. They were obstinate, and they were making fun of it. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine that you're standing outside of Starbucks on free coffee day, right? You walk in, you get your free coffee. I don't know when that day is. I look forward to it, though, whenever it occurs. But imagine it's free coffee day at Starbucks. There's signs all over Starbucks. Free coffee day, come on in, you know, and there's people coming in and out with all sorts of steaming cups and mugs of coffee. And there's this one guy standing outside of Starbucks saying, this is ridiculous. I don't believe it. This is stupid. They don't give out free cups of coffee at Starbucks. This is dumb. All you people are fools for going in there asking for free coffee because you're not going to get it. Meanwhile, there are people walking back and forth with coffee and signs all over the place, free coffee. And what is wrong with this person? There are people like that in this world who, even in the midst of revival, when the Holy Spirit has caught fire and everyone's loving God and worshiping God and getting excited and their lives are being transformed, that sit there and say, I don't like it. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. And this is not what I prefer. And the Word of God tells us they're there. They're there at Ephesus, the cynics. Only what was taking place at Ephesus is even more ridiculous because there are miracles being performed. We're not talking about free coffee here. We're talking about people being healed by handkerchiefs. Demon-possessed people who are now free from that demon possession. And it reminds me of this story that's found in the Gospel of John. There was this man there in the Gospel of John. We're told about who was blind since birth. And all his life he stood and he begged. And everybody in that community knew this man, knew that he was blind since birth. And Jesus came along. You remember what Jesus did? He spit into the mud and he made some sort of a paste out of that and he spread it on the man's eyes and he said, now you go down to the pool of Siloam and wash it out and you'll be able to see. And the man, you know, followed Jesus' instructions by faith. I mean, he could have just peeled that stuff off and said, this is gross. I'm not doing that. But he didn't say that. He said, I'm going down to the pool of Siloam. I'm going to do just what Jesus said. He got down there and behold, he could see. Now, you remember the rest of that story? That the Pharisees didn't believe it. They didn't like it at all. They hated it. So just listen. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation from John chapter 9. They took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. So there's an interview taking place. So he told them, he put the mud over my eyes and when I washed it away, I could see. That's his testimony. He put mud on my eyes, I washed it away and I could see. So what do the Pharisees have to say about that? You know, here's a revival that's taken place in this man's life. He was blind and now he can see. Some of the Pharisees says, this man, Jesus, is not from God. He's working on the Sabbath. And others were saying, how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So they're disagreeing with one another. There's this deep division of opinion among them. And then the Pharisees again questioned the man who'd been blind and they demanded, what's your opinion about this man that healed you? What do you think about this guy, Jesus, who put the mud in your eyes and now you can see? Now, what kind of answer are you going to give when someone says, what do you think? You've been blind all your life. Somebody comes along and helps you see. What's your opinion of him? Well, the man said, I think he must be a prophet. Yeah, at the very least, he's a prophet. He's got some skill. You know, there's something about him that's different. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe this man had been blind. So now they're going on technicalities. Maybe you weren't really blind. Maybe you're making this whole thing up. So they called his parents. You know, that's pretty smart. Let's go ask his parents if he has been blind. You know, we need to get a second opinion. They asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? And the parents, they say, we know this is our son, that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He can speak for himself. Well, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. See, they wanted to keep their seats in the synagogue, so they said, why don't you ask him? He's old enough. So for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and told him, God should get the glory for this because we know this man Jesus is a sinner. So the Pharisees are telling him right out, we know this is all just a bunch of nonsense. And the man says, I don't know whether he's a sinner, but I know this. I was blind, and now I can see. Here's what I know. I was blind, and now I can see. This miracle has taken place in my life. This revival has occurred. There's something about him. But what did he do, they asked. How did he heal you? The man says, look, I told you once. Did you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And they cursed him and they said, you are his disciple. But we're disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. We don't even know where this man comes from. And then finally the man has the last word. He said, well, that's very strange. He healed my eyes and yet you don't know where he comes from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he's ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. And so there was the proof. free coffee day for the Pharisees. Here's the Messiah. He's here in our midst. He's made a blind man see. You know, there's a revival taking place. Jump on board. Embrace Jesus. He's your Savior. And the Pharisees say, nah, no, I don't like him. I don't like the way he does things. Doesn't matter whether this guy can see or not. There should be a perfectly good explanation for that. But I will not believe. They told the man, you were born a total sinner. Are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Ridiculous. If you think about that story, the blind man and his parents say, I was blind and now I can see. And yet the Pharisees still refuse to believe it. And that's what's happening here in Ephesus. Revival's breaking out all over the place. People's lives are being transformed. People are being saved. Some of them are speaking in unknown languages. Some are being healed by the power of God through the Apostle Paul. And yet, even in the midst of it all, there are these cynics who sit back and say, I will not accept this. Obstinate people. And we should expect that when we experience revival in our lives personally, or even as a church, that we can expect that there will be cynics, maybe even in our midst, who will say, I don't like it. This is not right. What else happens when revival comes? Well, revival also inspires imitators. You know, if you can't beat them, imitate them, is basically what they said in Ephesus, because we read, starting in verse 13, about this group of people. They worked for the high priest, who were going around driving out evil spirits, that this was their job, and you get the feeling that they weren't doing their job too well. So their job was to do exorcisms. They went wherever there was an evil spirit and tried to get the evil spirit to leave, and it never happened for them. And so they heard, hey, there's a new trick in town. All you got to do is say, I cast out this demon in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches about. If you'll say those magic words, the demon will leave. So they get in this house and they say that those words, and what happens is that this demon-possessed man overpowers them, beats them up, and sends them out the door. They're running in the streets bleeding and naked because they've been beaten by this man with the evil spirit. Because they were trying to imitate Paul. They failed miserably. The mistakes these Jews made was that they decided to fake revival. See, they wanted the results of the revival without the actual revival. See, they wanted to be successful and passionate, and they wanted to look like they were on fire for God, and they wanted to be respected in the community as spiritual people, but they didn't want to do the hard work of actually being revived. They didn't want to get to know Jesus. They didn't want to humble themselves before Him and surrender to Him. They didn't want to pray to Him. They didn't want their lives to actually be changed. They just wanted to pretend. They just wanted to be hypocrites. And let others think that they had been revived along with those who had really been revived, but they failed because they were fakes. We're told about them in the book of 1 John. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the very last hour. They went out from us. They did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. The picture here that's spoken of by John, speaking of the last days, is that there are those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ who are like, you know, they're just clinging on and pretending that they're believers. They're trying to get the respectability that comes with being a Christian in a Christian community. But the time comes when discipleship gets difficult. And people start to suffer because of their faith. And those people are gone. They leave. Because they realize that there's more to this than just appearances. And we need to recognize that when revival breaks out, personally in our lives and in the life of a church or a community, that there are always pretenders. Those who want to act like revival has taken place when it really hasn't. We need to be real. We need to really repent of our sin. We need to really humble ourselves before God. We need to really surrender ourselves to Him. We need to really experience Him. We need to really study His Word and learn from Him. And don't expect the power of God in your life or in your ministry or in your family. Don't expect God's power to be there if you're pretending that you're walking with God. Don't expect that God's going to be doing something wonderful inside of you if you're just acting as if you have this relationship with God when it's really not there. You may find yourself beaten up like the seven sons of Sceva here in Ephesus. You may find yourself pretending to be walking with God, faking revival, but knowing deep inside that there's no truth. Well, what else should we expect from revival? Another thing we see from the passage is that revival challenges consciences. So, as the Holy Spirit began to work in Ephesus and continue to work there, people began to become challenged by the believers around them. Their consciences were tenderized. They began to see the error of their ways and everything they'd been doing wrong up to that point. They recognized the power of Jesus to change lives and to change their lives. And they humbled themselves. And they held the name of Jesus in honor, the Word of God tells us. Now, how do we honor Jesus? How do we hold the name of Jesus in honor? Well, first by believing Him and confessing our sins before Him, which is what took place if you read verse 18 here in Acts chapter 19. We read that many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. By making things right and getting a fresh start, that's what you do when your conscience is challenged, is you come clean. Kind of like Zacchaeus did. You remember Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus? He was the chief tax collector. He was very wealthy. He had been abusing those that were under his charge. Now, you remember that when Jesus came through his town, he decided to sit up in a tree because he was small of stature and he wanted to see Jesus. Well, not only did he see Jesus, but Jesus walked up to the tree and said, "You come down, I'm going to your house today." Jesus ate dinner with Zacchaeus. And you remember what Zacchaeus did while Jesus was there? Zacchaeus stood up, and Scripture tells us, here are his words, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." So get the picture. Zacchaeus was a man that was known for his sin. He trusted in Jesus. He confessed his deeds, his wrongdoing before Jesus, and then he made things right. That was a revival in the life of Zacchaeus. And another thing that happens when revival comes is that, well, the fourth point, if it wasn't there. Fourth point is revival triggers transformation. It's missing. Revival triggers transformation. Somehow my PowerPoint file was transformed too. I don't know. You cannot say that you have experienced revival unless you can show that your life has changed. Don't go walking around telling people, "I've been revived, I'm a new person," when they can tell by looking at you that that's not true. Because revival isn't some warm, fuzzy feeling. Revival's not a church service where dozens of people stream forward with tears falling from their eyes. That's not revival. Revival is the return that is made by a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ that comes with the transformation of their heart and their life. You're changed by revival. From life to death, from brokenness to wholeness, from being just casual about your Christianity to being committed in your Christianity. Now, would you believe someone who told you that they had experienced a great deal of weight loss, began giving you weight loss advice, if they looked exactly the same as they'd always looked? But let me tell you, I've lost all of this weight, and you look at them and you go, "You know, something's a little strange here." You would expect that someone like that would actually look a little bit different. What if your friend told you that she, hopefully, had gotten a makeover, and that she wanted you to see it? "I want you to come over and see this great makeover that I just had. You need to come over and see it." And when you saw her, she looked exactly the same way that she always does. So it wasn't a very good makeover, was it? What if you heard that your friend had kicked the smoking habit, finally, after many, many years of smoking? He said, they're no longer smoking. And you're walking down the street, you're so proud of your friend, and you see him standing on the street smoking a cigarette. What happens in your mind? You say, apparently this is just all words. The same is true of people who say, "I've been revived, I've experienced revival, I've met Jesus, my life has changed." But there's no proof. You don't see it with your eyes. You don't see any transformation at all. For Zacchaeus, it was giving away his money, giving back the money to those that he had abused. For the people at Ephesus, we see here in verse 19 that there were a number who had practiced sorcery, a great evil, and they brought their scrolls, all of their books full of spells, and they had them burned. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, it came out to, let's just say, a lot of money. So they came and they no longer practiced their sorcery. They recognized it as evil. They threw the scrolls in the fire. That was a transformation that took place in their life. And transformation is a sign of true revival. And when one life is transformed, it can influence others. And it can spread like wildfire, and it can rock the entire world. Have you ever heard about the five young men in 1806 who sought cover under a haystack during a rainstorm? And when they were underneath that rainstorm, underneath that haystack in the rainstorm, these five men, they committed themselves in prayer, and what came from that time of prayer was the foreign missionary movement in the United States of America. You heard about that? Five college students under a haystack. Watch this video for just a second. Just about 2 minutes long. It tells us about these young men.
Williams College. The New England school is the birthplace of the American foreign missions movement.
Where God woke us up to some part of our mission in the world.
It is an important event in history. A lot of people can trace their roots as far as their salvation and their faith in Jesus Christ back to this day that happened here 200 years ago.
The year was 1806, during the Christian revival known as the Second Great Awakening. Five Williams College students were holding a prayer meeting in a meadow. Here are portraits of three of them: James Richards, Francis LeBaron Robbins, and Harvey Loomis. Portraits of the group's leader, Samuel John Mills, as well as another who attended the meeting, Byram Green, are not available. A summer storm blew in, forcing the students to take shelter under a haystack.
The hay was actually up on a kind of a rack so that it stayed dry, and so they were able to sneak in underneath and then be inside to take shelter from the storm.
And so it became known as the Haystack Prayer Meeting. It was here that the men felt the call of God to reach out to people around the globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A calling expressed during that meeting in the words of Samuel Mills.
Instead of sending stuff, you know, Bibles, other humanitarian goods, they should send themselves.
It's amazing when somebody has a vision, that vision comes from the Lord, and then that vision is cast, and other people catch that vision. It's like a spark igniting a great fire.
Out of this spiritual fire in the haystack, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions was formed, the first organization to send missionaries from America overseas. They first set sail for India.
A lot of history here in Williamstown.
Nancy Burstein is the curator of the Williamstown House of Local History.
People are proud that that began here. You know, that whole movement traces its origin to this area. It's pretty special.
In 1867, the college's Society of Alumni put up this 12-foot monument to mark the site of the prayer meeting under the haystack. They also renamed this entire area Mission Park.
It just goes to show how many things can be born from a small seed, let's say, but it has reached out into all parts of the world.
Williams College sophomore Sean Wu says the haystack meeting has inspired him to reach his world for Jesus Christ, including those right here on campus.
That emboldens me, I guess, to be able to speak to my friends and just tell them. And I know that if I have that conviction, have that boldness to reach out to them in the same way that these people did, that God will move and the revival could start with me here.
The monument reads, "The field is the world." Five students under a haystack caught the vision of a global mission field. And today, millions of people around the world are reaping the benefits. Mark Martin, CBN News, Williamstown, Massachusetts.
So you never know what God might have in store for you if you just humbly surrender yourself to Him and offer yourself for His use. Samuel Mills' prayer, if you think about it, in the lightning and the thunder and the pouring rain underneath the shelter of that haystack, his prayer and his words were, "We can do this if we will. We can do this if we will." The question is, will you? Will you give your life to Jesus? Will you allow him to revive you, to change you, to transform you, to work in your life? Will you become the man or woman of God that he has called you to be, that he wants to serve him in his kingdom for his purposes? Ignore the cynics. Get real before God. If your conscience has been challenged, turn to him for forgiveness of your sin and for transformation. And let's see what he can do through you. Let's see what God can do through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a reminder today from what took place at the birth of a church in Ephesus of what you can do through just a handful of people. Thank you, Lord, that we've seen throughout the course of history revivals that have taken place from simple things like a prayer meeting that was started under haystack that resulted in thousands and perhaps millions across this world coming to know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, that just a prayer meeting in a church in New York City that started with just a few people grew and grew and grew until it was duplicated in cities all over the world and started a great revival. Lord, work in our lives in this way. Help us, Father, to recognize your call on our lives. Lord, help us not to be cynical. Help us, Lord, not to be hypocritical, but instead to be challenged. And Father, to meet you, to know you, to be revived by you. I want you all to take just a moment now as we're during this time of prayer. If the Lord has been speaking to you through these messages on revival, if you recognize deep in your heart of hearts that you need revival, that you need to be awakened, that you need the passion of following Jesus to be restored to you, if you recognize that as your need, I want to ask you if you'd just come down front and kneel at this altar this morning. Give you a chance to do that right here, in the silence of this time. I want to pray for you. If God has spoken to you and you know that you need to be awakened, you know that perhaps you've lost the passion that you once had for him, and you need to be revived, I want to ask you to just come forward right now, in just the next few moments of silence, and kneel here at this altar. I invite you to come. Will you pray along with me as I pray? Make my words your own. Heavenly Father, I confess to you, O God, that my walk with you is not where it should be. Heavenly Father, I so desperately need you. And I need you to work in my heart and in my life. I confess to you, God, that I've drifted. Father, that perhaps the things of this world have caught my eye to an extent, Lord, that I've lost my passion for you. Father, that my hands have been so busy with the things of this life, Lord, that they've not been busy enough for you. Heavenly Father, that my time in studying your word and my time in speaking with you in prayer has been shortened. And Father, I've become tired. And Lord, I need a spark. I need your Holy Spirit to fill me. Lord, I need to be revived. And so, Father, I've come here this morning to this place to ask, Lord, that you might start a revival in me. that would extend to my family, that would extend to my church, that would extend to my community, that might extend to the whole world. But Father, I leave that in your hands. Just work in my heart today. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I commit myself to you. I surrender myself to you. And I desire to walk with you in a way that I've never walked with you before in my life. I commit myself, O Lord, to the reading of your word as we embark on this journey together as a congregation. I join, Lord, with those in our church who are doing this to hear your word, to be challenged by your word. And Father, I desire to walk with you in a new way. Lord, revive us. Revive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you if you'll head back to your seats, and we're going to close with a hymn this morning to seal the decisions that we've made. It's hymn number 294. Have Thine Own Way, number 294. Let's stand together as a congregation, sing these words. Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have your way with me. Direct me and lead me. Stand together as we sing number 294.